Book of Luke, chapter 1. Last week we looked at a subject. We looked at the promise of His coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 last week. I want us to take another subject this week for tonight and next Wednesday night. I wanted to cover it at one time, but it's going to take two or three weeks really to cover this. Tonight I want to look at the subject of Christ's eternal sonship. Christ's eternal sonship. I want to read here some in Luke's Gospel, a few verses. It don't so much pertain to what we have to say tonight, but it will next week. This is where the angel, here in verse 30, Gabriel appeared to Mary, the virgin. And this is what he told her concerning the conception and birth of Jesus Christ the Lord. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. From whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her." The eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never considered this before, I hope that you'll see the necessity and maybe be helped to consider it in the next couple of weeks. Somebody has made this statement, and I think this is probably so. Every vital error that is made in religion is made concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the foundation upon which you and I rest our hope of eternal salvation. And you can quickly see why, if we err here, then it could be vital. If we err concerning the person of Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it could be vital. The Apostle Paul made this statement. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, we know the Apostle Paul knew many subjects. He taught on many subjects. But what he's saying is, Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the foundation of all that I teach. Everything that I teach is vitally linked to His person and His work. Every subject that Paul taught is viewed in the light of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you can see there, if we err, it don't matter, it really don't matter what we think of other subjects. It don't matter what we think of eternal security. Don't matter what we think of speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues. All of these other issues that men make issues out of will mean nothing if we err concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my house, the next to the last one that came there. I think they probably tagged me or something and come back. But he came to my door and he wanted to know if we could talk. And I asked him, you know, asked him who he was and everything. And I said, you can come into my house and you and I can sit and talk on one condition. We won't talk about hell. We won't talk about the kingdom. We won't talk about any other subject that you're fond of. If you'll come in, I'll talk with you about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did. And we had several days over a couple of months period that we had that discussion about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because that's vital. If we err on him, then we err in a bad way. The Jews came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked him several questions. The Herodians, naturally, since they were such secularists, they asked him concerning paying taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? He answered that question. The Sadducees, that didn't believe in the resurrection, they asked him concerning the resurrection. He answered that question. The Pharisees naturally asked him a question concerning the law, which is the great commandment in the law. The Lord Jesus graciously, patiently answered all those questions. And then he said, let me ask you one question. And this is the vital question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? You know the Lord Jesus asked the blind man. Remember the man in John chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus had healed him? And you know, the Lord asked him this question concerning his sonship. He found him where the Jews had excommunicated him. He said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Christ said, you've both seen him, and it is he that speaketh with you. And he worshipped him. When Philip was preaching to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch said, here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, believe what? Well, he made this statement. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that. It must be vital then for us to believe on the Son of God. And that's our study this afternoon and study of the Lord's will next week. But it's not just Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but more specifically, Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? Or did he become the Son of God when he was born of Mary? That is what we'll be looking at tonight. And I hope we see the importance of this subject tonight and next week. And the reason we have to clarify this subject. From time to time, this subject arises and we have to face it. The church has faced this, and we'll look next week at what the church has faced concerning this very thing all down through the centuries, especially from the third century on. Is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? Or did he become the Son of God at his birth? Adam Clark, he's a spokesman for the Armenians. I have his commentaries. He was commenting on Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The angel answered her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. That holy thing which shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God. And let me read you, it's just a little lengthy, and I hope you can, I'll read it slow. But here's the reason I wanted to look at this tonight. I was talking with a young man in the seminar, and I wasn't even familiar that there was a debate over this, that it had popped up again. Is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? And he said, it's coming out of the seminars. This is arising out of the seminars. It always does. It always, these debates concerning who Jesus Christ is and the error that's made there always comes out from men of learning. It never comes from the common people. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But Adam Clark was a very learned man. He was a very educated man. But here's what he said, and he said some very good things. And he says some very good things. But he does not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He said this, and I quote, "Two natures must ever be distinguished in Jesus Christ. The human nature in reverence to which He is the Son of God. The human nature in reverence to which He is the Son of God and inferior to Him. And the divine nature which was from eternity and equal to God. It is true that to Jesus, the Christ, as He appeared among men, every characteristic of the divine nature is sometimes attributed without appearing to make any distinction between the divine and human nature." When He raised up and rebuked the sea, you know, that was a man did that, but His divine nature was shown there. "But is there any part of the Scriptures in which it is plainly said that the divine nature of Jesus Christ was the Son of God?" We will look next week mainly to see if the Scripture teaches that. "Here I trust I may be permitted to say, with all due respect to those who differ with me, that the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is, in my opinion, anti-scriptural, highly dangerous. This doctrine I reject for the following reasons. One, I do not find it expressly declared in the Scriptures. Two, if Christ be the Son of God as to His divine nature, then He cannot be eternal. For Son implies a Father, and Father implies, in reference to the Son, precedence in time. Father and Son implies the ideal of generation, and generation implies a time in which it was effected, and time also antecedent to such generation. Thirdly, if Christ be the Son of God as to His divine nature, then the Father is of necessity prior to, consequently superior to Him. Fourthly, if this divine nature were begotten of the Father, then it must be in time. That is, there was a period in which He did not exist, and a period when it began to exist. This destroys the eternity of our blessed Lord and robs Him at once of His divinity. Fifthly, to say that He was begotten from all eternity is, in my opinion, absurd. And the phrase, eternal Son, is a positive self-contradiction. Eternity is that which hath no beginning, nor stands in reference to time. Son supposes time, generation, and Father, and time also precedent to such generation. Therefore, the conjunction of these two terms, Son and eternity, is absolutely impossible, as they imply essentially different and opposite ideals. In the last paragraph, he says this, "The enemies of Christ's divinity have, in all ages, availed themselves of this incautious method of treating this subject, and on this grounds, have ever had the advantage over the defenders of the Godhead of Christ. This doctrine of the eternal sonship destroys the deity of Christ. Now, if His deity be destroyed, the whole gospel scheme of redemption is ruined. On this ground, the atonement of Christ cannot have been of infinite merit and consequently could not purchase pardon for the offenses of mankind, nor give any right to or possession of an eternal glory. The very use of this phrase, eternal sonship, is both absurd and dangerous. Therefore, let all of those who value Jesus and their salvation abide by the Scriptures. This doctrine of the eternal sonship, as it has been lately explained in many pamphlets and magazines, I must and do consider as an awful heresy and mere sheer erroneousism, that is, Christ was created. From such heresies, may God deliver us. Now, I hope you got some of that. But what Adam Clark is saying is this: Jesus Christ, in His divine nature, is not the Son of God. He is only the Son of God as He was born of the Virgin Mary. And he says to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God is heresy. Now, here's his motive, and his motive is good. Maybe you noticed this as I read that. He said the motive is this: this doctrine of the eternal sonship destroys the deity of Christ, and at once robs Him of His divinity. That's what he says it does. His motive is to defend the person of Jesus Christ. If you say He's the Son of God, then there must be a time that He became the Son of God back in eternity somewhere. So you cannot have a Father and the Son without a separation of time. Now, it's not just Clark that believes that. I didn't realize this, but this young man that's in the seminar told me that it was right now ripe among Calvinistic seminars. And this reasoning almost always comes from these higher institutions of learning, the seminars. But so much of what comes out of those institutions is nothing but the wisdom of this world. They're brilliant thinkers. They're philosophers. But what's philosophy to God? Who was it that Paul wrote these verses to? Listen to this: I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own foolishness. He taketh the wise in their own foolishness. Who was Paul writing to when he wrote that? The Corinthians. And who were the Corinthians? The brilliant Greeks that gloried in their knowledge, gloried in their learning. It's very telling that the common people heard Christ gladly, while the wise and prudent said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And why was this? Because the common people heard Christ in faith. And the wise and prudent, they had to wait and figure it out before they could believe it. We got a good example of this in John chapter 6, where Wayne has been teaching now for quite some time. The Jews murmured because Christ said, "I am the bread that come down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, 'I come down from heaven'?" When the Lord Jesus said, "I'm the bread that comes down from heaven," He confounded the wisdom of those men who were hearing Him. God always confounds human wisdom, does He not? He always does and always will. He always gives human rope, human reason, enough rope to hang itself with, because they don't study Christ by faith as He's revealed in the Scripture. They must reach their conclusion first. And then, when they've reasoned it out and they've reached their conclusion, then they will believe. That's not faith. Human reasoning is not faith. If Abraham walked by human reasoning, he'd have never left Ur of the Chaldees. Because when he went out not knowing where he went. Why did he go out? Not because he had come to conclusion by his own reasoning. He went out because he simply believed God. Human wisdom will error every time. The only way to study our Bibles is to take God by faith. Is to believe what he says. By faith, when he was called, he obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. I think it's very telling that those men who depended upon human wisdom went back from Christ and walked with him no more at all, but that unlearned fisherman made this statement, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ." Why did Peter say that like that? Why was the Holy Spirit pleased to say, "We believe and are sure"? Why didn't he say, "We are sure and therefore we believe"? To be sure before we believe means we've reasoned this out and come to this conclusion and therefore we believe. There's a sign over at the Creation Museum there in Cincinnati. It says, "Prepare to believe." And it's the silliest sign in the world. And what they mean is this. When you see all the evidence that we're going to present to you, you better be prepared because you're going to believe. It doesn't happen that way. I'm not saying that faith is blind. I'm not saying that. How shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But I am saying this. No man ever believed savingly because he reasoned something out. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. There's all kinds of evidence around us. There's evidence in the Bible. There's evidence in creation that there's a God. There's evidence in providence that there's a God. But you know something? We don't reason that there's a God and then believe him. It's only faith that can believe to begin with. We can have all the evidence in the world and cannot and will not believe savingly. Human reason is sure to err. Faith comes by hearing, not by evidence. Not by evidence. Christ said, "You've seen me and you ain't believed." Seeing him never brought faith. Seeing evidence will not bring faith. It's only faith looking away from itself to him. That's the only way we can be saved. That's the only way we can understand anything. Adam Clark and others like him oppose the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ because it stands to reason that the Son cannot be as old as the Father. That was his main argument. And let me read the second reason he gave for not believing the eternal sonship of Christ. If Christ be the Son of God as to his divine nature, then he cannot be eternal, for Son implies a Father. And Father implies, in reference to Son, precedence in time. That is, the Father is always before the Son. And Father and Son implies the idea of generation. And generation implies a time in which it was affected and a time also antecedent to such generation. You notice implies. What's wrong with that? Well, let me ask you this question. When Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," what did that imply to the mind of Nicodemus? Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And the thought come to his mind, he's saying, "I must enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born." That's the implication that he perceived came from being born again. Does that make the new birth untrue because of what it seemingly implied to human reason? This is what Clark and others are doing who say Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God. It implies. Let me ask you another question. When Christ said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What does that imply to the mind of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, it implies this. When Christ said, I and my Father are one, He didn't mean they were one in essence. He could have not have meant they were one in essence, in eternal essence. Because if Christ and the Father are one in essence, how can they be separated? Christ and the Father are one, and yet they were separated. Well, get reasoning around that. And the reason the Mormons don't believe it, and the reasons the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it, is simply because they say that implies that these two are not one. These two are absolutely two. And when Christ said, I and my Father are one, He meant one in will, one in purpose, and one in this, and one in that. Reasoning is sure to error, is it not? One in essence cannot be divided or separated from itself. And only faith can hear the Son of God say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And only faith can enter into that. Reasoning cannot. Reasoning with error just as sure as Adam Clark errors in the eternal sonship of Christ because of what it implies to his natural reasoning. I was talking with Jim. I think his last name is Williams. Is that his name? The older couple that comes up here and said, he was telling me Sunday that I was over there close to a text that he'd been reading where Moses told the Lord Jesus, I am, or Lord Jesus there in the bush told Moses, I am that I am. Moses said, Who am I going to say sent me? What's your name? I am that I am. And Jim said, can you get your mind around that? But you know, scholars have studied that and they can't get at the depths of the meaning of that verse. It says, if you go back in eternity, I am. I'm there. If you consider me right now, I am right now. If you go out in eternity, as far as you can go, I am there. I am. But it means more than that. It means that He fills not only all space, but He fills all time. He fills the eternity. You and I fill this one little place. God is in eternity past right now. He fills eternity past. God fills eternity future. Now you talk about filling time is one thing, filling eternity. When you talk about filling eternity, you're entering into this word, I am that I am. And that's why He says from everlasting to everlasting, I am. I am God. How can you reason that out? You can't reason stuff like that out, can you? How do you enter into that? Not by human reasoning, but by faith. You believe Him. You believe His Word. Through faith we understand. And that's the only way to understand. There's no way to reason such things out in our mind. We would be saying with Adam Clark if we tried. That implies. We're like poor Mary that we read in the text here. How can these things be? It's not a sin to ask those things. She was so caught up in the glory of what the angel told her about her conceiving in her womb and never knowing a man. How can these things be? We want these things brought down to our level so they can make sense to our human reasoning. Ain't that what we want? We want to be able to reason these things out when they can only make sense by faith and to faith. Mary asked this question here to this angel, how can these things be? And in verse 35, he tells her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and that holy thing which was born of you will be called the Son of God. Do you think she entered into that with her reasoning? She did not. But she entered into it. And you know how she entered into it? Elizabeth told her. Look in verse 45. And blessed is she that believed. That's the only way to enter into this. Blessed is she that believed. Now, I've got three scriptures I want you to turn to right quickly, and we'll close and we'll begin to look at the scriptures next week concerning the eternal Son of God. But I just wanted to say this tonight. If we don't take the scriptures, in spite of human reasoning, and believe them, we'll never enter into these mysteries. Never enter into these mysteries. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Three ways that Jesus Christ is said to be begotten of the Father. And let's begin with the last one and go backwards. Look in Acts chapter 13. And look in verse 32. This is where Paul was preaching that great message at Antioch. And it's on page 1199 if you're looking for it in your pew Bibles. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. He said, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." What's Paul saying here by this word begotten of the Father? It pertains to Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, His physical resurrection. This is why Christ calls Himself the first begotten from the dead. The Father begot Him from the dead. You know He was the only one that raised from the dead to die no more? Every man that was raised from the dead in the Scriptures died again. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, they all died except Jesus Christ. And He's called here the begotten of the Father. Begotten from the physical dead. In verse 34, as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return corruption, He said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Wherefore He said also in another psalm, "Thou wilt not suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no decay. No corruption. And he was called the begotten of God. Begotten from physical death. That's the first place, and we'll look at that more next week. Look at the second place. Look over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Jesus Christ was begotten of God in His human nature, in His manhood. He was begotten of God. We often make this statement sometime, and I wonder if we really stop to consider what we're saying. Jesus Christ had no earthly father. He didn't, did He? Joseph was not His father, as they supposed He was. Who was the father of the manhood of Jesus Christ? Now, this is amazing. This is almost amazing, as God is the eternal Father of Christ in His divinity. Jesus Christ had no earthly father. God was the Father of the humanity of Jesus Christ. God begot Him of the Virgin Mary. Now look here what He said in Matthew chapter 1, and look in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And this word conceived, you look it up in other places in the New Testament, And so many times it's translated begotten. Begotten. This day have I begotten thee. I just read it to you in the book of Acts. This is the very same word. He is begotten of the Holy Ghost. Conceived, begotten. Jesus Christ in His human nature has a heavenly Father. And we'll look at the implications of that next week, but just give you a little bit of hint. Adam was the Son of God. The first Adam was the Son of God. He's the created Son of God. The second Adam is the Son of God in His humanity by conception. Divine conception. And why is that necessary? The first Son of God represented us. The second Son of God must represent us. Adam was in His humanity. Jesus Christ is in His humanity. Adam was the Son of God by creation. Christ was the Son of God by conception of the Holy Spirit, by the Father Himself. Now that's astounding in itself, is it not? It is. You read the commentaries and they don't dwell on this very much. They just don't dwell on this very much. The last one is this, and we'll look at, this is the one I really want to concentrate on because this is our subject. Over in 1 John chapter 4, you'll find this on page 1331 in my Bible. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And this is what throws men like Adam Clark off, and what throws these guys that have to reason something out before they can believe it. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And our forefather says He is mysteriously and incomprehensibly begotten of the Father. Look here what He says in 1 John chapter 4, and look in verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Who did God send into the world? Did He send one that was to become the Son of God? No. A child could read this and other portions of Scripture, and a child would say, Jesus Christ was the only begotten before He came. His coming did not make Him the only begotten. He was the only begotten when He was sent. Do you read that way? And this was manifest the love of God towards us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world. That's pretty plain, isn't it? That is pretty plain. It's just a matter if we believe it or not. And when we start reasoning and say, well, this implies, and then reasoning will talk you right out of the truth. God sent His only begotten Son. Now, how can this be? How can God have a begotten Son who is eternal as the Father, and who is of the same age as the Father, and who is one with the Father? How can this be? That's what Mary asked, wasn't it? How can this be? You know, I don't know how even God would explain this to us. Why would God try to explain this to us? We could not enter into it anyway. The only way to enter into this is by believing it. And when we believe it, we rejoice in it. But when we start trying to figure it out, we do just like poor Martin Luther when he sat and looked at Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For hours he looked at that. And finally he pounded his desk and said, my God, who can believe this? Who can understand this? My God, who can understand this? God forsaken God. You can't reason that out, can you? And God having a Son that He eternally begot? You can't reason that out either. But that's so. And next week we'll try to enter into that and find all kinds of dear brothers and sisters down through the ages that believe that with us. And this is important, and we'll see the implications of that next week.